But we'll now call upon our brother Peter to give us a lecture on the subject, Until the Times of the Gentiles Be Fulfilled.
Jewish dispensation, and the second is the Gentile dispensation. Now, I'd like to make a note here that the word dispensation really is not a period of time. I got a good definition from my dictionary, and I think it's quite apt in its description. So the word is dispensation in Scripture refers to the ordering of life and events by God, a divine decree affecting an individual or a group, a single nation or all nations. And what it's saying is that this is actually prophecy told and prophecy fulfilled. It's a very good description of what prophecy is all about. It's the ordering of life of individuals or nations, and ordering the events by God. Of course, there are time periods that it takes, but the word dispensation doesn't really allude to the actual time period. Now, the Jewish dispensation, of course, started at the Exodus, when Moses took Israel out of Egypt after the first Passover, and after they had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, they eventually entered into the Canaan and made the conquest of the nations there. And they were settled in amongst those. There were still nations that they should have driven out, but they never did. And so this period became a period of judges, where in between judges, every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and not according to the word of God. After the period of the judges, the period of the kings. Of course, God gave them the king that they wanted, which was Saul. And when he had failed miserably, he gave them his king, David. And from that point on, it was the line of Judah. The Davidic kings were of the line of Judah throughout Israel. After Solomon, God caused a division in the kingdom, and of course the ten tribes were in the northern part of Israel, and two were in the area of Judah and Jerusalem. There weren't too many good kings, and those that were in the kingdom of Judah. There were no good kings in the kingdom of Israel. And after a period up to the 710 BC, God caused the Assyrians to come down and take Israel into captivity. And about 100 years later, Judah followed them into captivity into Babylon. after 70 years in Babylon, Judah, and the Jews that were in Babylon, returned from the captivity. And then there's a rebuilding of the temple, a rebuilding of the city walls, and a reestablishment of life generally. But then there is a period of 460 years where the Old Testament is silent, and it's only history that we know what has happened in between, and various writers of the Jews, such as Josephus, who was a historian, wrote about these periods. And then came the birth and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. After the Jews had rejected Jesus and had him put to death at the hands of the Romans, Jerusalem, 40 years later, was destroyed along with the temple, and destroyed by the Romans. And that ended the dispensation of the Jewish dispensation. Now, the Gentile dispensation is a long period of history, and I've tried to bring out a few of the points to try to link some of the scriptures and some of the thoughts that scripture brings out, and the fulfillment of prophecy, in order to excuse me, to show you what has transpired so far in this history, or this dispensation of the Gentiles. Well, as we said, the temple was destroyed, and so was the city. It was absolutely torn apart. All the Jews are removed from Palestine by the Emperor Titus. Now, Titus was the son of Vespasian, and Vespasian and Titus were sent before about AD 69 to put down the revolt by the Jews in Palestine. When they got there, of course, the city was shut to the Romans. There was a civil war going on inside. The conditions were atrocious, according to Josephus. People were starving. Neighbor was killing neighbor. There was cannibalism because of the shortage of food, and so forth. It was a terrible disaster for the people of God. Now, during this time, Vespasian had to go back to Rome to secure his throne, I guess, or his position as emperor, and left Titus to finish the job. While Titus and his armies entered Jerusalem, destroying everything, burning it to the ground. those that didn't die or were not killed by the Romans were either taken as slaves or dispersed elsewhere, and eventually they were banished from Palestine completely. Now, Titus made a triumphal archway, like most conquerors, to celebrate the conquering of Jerusalem. And here we see depicted one of the items from the temple, the golden seven-branch candlestick. And really, what it really depicts is that as they're carrying this out of Jerusalem, that the light of God had certainly gone from Israel. Now, there were many, many Caesars, and there was much in the way of persecution, especially amongst the Christians by the pagan Romans, and so there came one emperor in 300 AD who espoused Christianity. He favored the Christians, even though their doctrines and that were starting to corrupt, and philosophers had got in, just as the apostles had warned the believers would happen. And so Constantine was the first Roman emperor to embrace Christianity. Now, he wasn't baptized until his deathbed. His claim was that, well, as emperor, I have to do things that Christ wouldn't want me to do. So I couldn't be a Christian until I'm out of that position of not being the emperor. So he's trying to justify why he wasn't a Christian. Nevertheless, he presided over the Council of Nicaea, the one that determined the deity of God, the doctrine of God, whether it was a single God or whether God was a Trinity. And he chose to take the side of Athanasius, who had brought the whole thing down to one creed, and it was that Christ, the Holy Spirit, and God were all one and equal, quite contrary to what the original Apostles' Creed had taught, of one God Almighty, and then the Son, Lord Jesus Christ, and of course the Holy Spirit was the power of God. Now, Constantine did a lot of building, and he decided that because Rome was looking a little shabby and run down at this point, he would build. Maybe I don't know whether you can see that map. Okay, there's two little red dots there. He transferred the power of the empire from Rome to Byzantium. Now, in doing that, he built another city within Byzantium called the Constantinople, and it was there for almost 2,000 years that title, 1,500 years at least. Now, what we have depicted here is the image which Nebuchadnezzar dreamt, and Daniel the prophet, he interpreted for him. And we see here the legs of iron of the image. Now, it showed that there was two branches of Rome now in existence. Eventually they parted company and they were divided, and each side excommunicated each other, so that there was a perfect rift between them. But at this point, the two legs of the image, the two Roman power, was in place. Now, about 100 years later, we have Clovis, the king of the Franks, appearing. Now, Clovis, or the Franks at least, were of a Germanic race, and they lived in the lowlands of the Rhine, in the marshlands, and they came up from the marshes and took and conquered the areas around that particular part of the world, in the northern part of Europe. And you've noticed that he's got frogs on his vesture, on his tunic. As you say, it's King Clovis, right? And you say, well, why frogs? Well, it was an emblem representing where he'd come from. He'd come from the lowlands or the wetlands or the meadow and marshlands of the Rhine, where I guess there was a profundity of frogs. And so it would be thought that was a good emblem. I guess to some others, to their enemies, they were superstitious. They could have been evil spirits and probably were frightened by that. Nevertheless, when he was baptized, we're told that he was told that the frog wasn't really a clean animal for a Christian king to be wearing on his flags or on his vesture or on his shield even. So here you see the three frogs on the one side of the shield and three fleur-de-lis, or flowers of the lily, on the other side. And of course, those fleur-de-lis became the flower of the Virgin Mary. And this is part of the worship of his Christianity. And later, that was his a coin that was minted to show he was King of France, and also future kings of France adopted the fleur-de-lis as an emblem for their flags and for their nation. Now, this I put there. I'm building up a little thing here, which later you'll see why I did that. So the beginnings of the French nation was the Franks that came from the lowlands of the Rhine, whose emblem was the frog. Now in the 600s came Muhammad, the prophet of Islam. Now, Muhammad was a camel driver merchant who was married to a very rich woman who was a merchant herself, and she would send Muhammad out to forays for the marketing of various goods and so on, and merchandising. And he would come in contact with Jews, and he'd come in contact with Christians, and he would listen to their religious beliefs, and all of a sudden he tells his closest friends that the angel Gabriel has come to him, and he has given him this book, the Quran. And when Muhammad started to read this Quran, this book that he had, he said that the angel Gabriel actually told him to go out now and preach what he'd read. And so Muhammad was evangelical type of man. He was well looked up to, and he went and preached in the marketplaces in Mecca, where all the big business merchants were. And then he started pointing the finger at the indulgent lifestyles of the merchants, and so they drove him out of Mecca into the area where there were the Bedouin tribesmen that were always fighting amongst themselves. But one thing that Muhammad had going for him was that he was a good negotiator, very equipped with words and how to deal with people. And in no time, he had all these Bedouin tribes united. And then he had them united under the Quran, under Allah, and so on. Now, what we have here in Revelation 9 and 2 is, and he, the angel, opened the bottomless pit, and then arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Now you have to remember that this is all symbology. It's not the actual thing, but all these symbols are to be thought of. In verse 3 it says, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as of scorpions of the earth have power. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. Well, there is no angel of God in the bottomless pit, so this angel, which is a messenger, this is another word for messenger, in the angelos in the Greek, can also mean a man. And if he's coming out of the bottomless pit, he's coming out from the ground, he's earthy. He's obviously a man, this messenger, and whose name is in the Hebrew tongue Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue at the name Apollyon, or destroyer. Abaddon means destruction. Now what we should do here is look at the life cycle of the locusts first. Now many of the locusts came from Arabia, where these Bedouin tribes were, these Arab tribes, and where Muhammad was, and where Mecca was. At certain periods, the female locusts would plant the eggs of the locust in the soil and seal it with a frothy plug, and they could stay there for maybe 7 years if there was a drought. But as soon as the rain came, then they would come up out of the ground. And in the same way as we see the locusts in Revelation, and they come up as young hoppers, immatures, and then as they mature, their color changes, and as they migrate together, as the numbers accumulate, there are hairs on the back of the legs which, when they're stimulated, cause the actual locust to actually change color again to a red. And it's that point is when they actually swarm. It's like an anger within them, and they swarm, and their destruction is just horrendous. a grasshopper, a locust, can eat in 24 hours his own weight. So if you had 10 tons of locusts, you've lost 10 tons of crops and grass and everything that's green. And a huge plague is probably more than 10 tons of locusts. So here we have the idea of these Bedouin tribes coming together like locusts and forming this Islamic religion and force. It was even said, it was even said by one of the Bedouin tribes that Muhammad claimed that he had the locust fall into his hands, and on their wings was, this is the army of the great God. Now this, of course, is maybe all fable, but nevertheless, they did swarm just like the locusts over the countryside. They took the Middle East in no time, because he managed to get all these tribes together, and eventually they did work all the way up through into Africa, and then across Africa into Spain, and Spain was ruled by the Muslim for quite a few years. Now in 800 came Charlemagne, another king of the Franks, and Revelation 13:1 says, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. In other words, he claimed to be a Christian, because that was the symbol of the lamb, but he spoke like a Roman, because that was, the dragon was the symbol of Rome in Scripture. And that is Charlemagne, and he was the creator of the first Holy Roman Empire, which covered a vast all of Europe, and he held sway, and all the kings after him, that followed him for way past the Crusade times. Now, we come to the period of the Crusades. The Crusades were a series of medieval wars promoted by the Vatican, actually, because they were campaigning to free the Holy Land of the Turks, or of the Saracens, rather, and of Islam. And of course, the knights of the Holy Roman Empire, and were led by the Franks, which was intended to liberate Jerusalem and the Islamic rule. Now, the reason for going was that certain pilgrims were stopped from going and visiting the Holy Sepulchre. Of was supposed to be the Holy Sepulchre of Christ, and then of course the Byzantium, the Constantinople leg of the Roman Empire feared that if this was going to happen, then they would be next. The Byzantium or Constantinople would fall to the Muslim. Now, there was 8 crusades, and we see in the age of chivalry, which it was supposed to be, knights of chivalry and so on. And there was no chivalry. There was no such thing. And they were brutally barbaric. And in the end, it was a disastrous failure and resulting in the strengthening of the Islamic world, bringing closer the fall of Constantinople and the beginning of the Ottoman Empire. Now, in the 1500s, of course, we have a lot of things in between, but we have the Reformation. Now, the Reformation was brought about by churches within Christendom. They wanted to break away from the rule of the Pope because of the way that the Pope was abusing his authority and the practices him and his clergy were practicing. And of course, after much bloodshed and protest, there was the Waldenses and so on. There was about three massacres at least, and many that were put to the sword because of the protest. The Protestant churches throughout Europe freed themselves from the Roman papacy. Now, Henry VIII formed the Church of England, not for any religious reason, but because he couldn't get a divorce from the Catholic Church. And so he said, well, I'll form my own church and I'll have my own rules. Now, one thing we should remember is that Protestantism, okay, right a minute, means that papal authority, its system and practices are rejected, but its doctrines are not necessarily rejected. They're usually retained. There were some modifications of doctrines under Martin Luther, but that's something to remember. John says that in his first epistle, he says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now that word spirits is doctrines. Try the doctrines. See if they measure up to the word of Scripture. Another landmark in history was in 1792, was the French Revolution. Now, the French Revolution affected the whole world, and it's still affecting the whole world. There's a picture of the storming of the Bastille, but eventually the revolution took over. It was a short-lived administration by the revolution, but during that time they formed certain doctrines and laws. In Revelation 16 and 13, John says, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Now, where are we seeing? If you remember, we were talking about frogs and how he couldn't wear on his tunic because they were unclean. Now he's saying the spirits of frogs or spirits like frogs. Now, the frogs, of course, represented the fundamental or foundation of the French culture or French nation. And the unclean spirits, as we saw just a few minutes ago, represent the doctrines which they're propounding, their philosophy. And what was the philosophy? What was the cry within when the revolution was taking place amongst the common people? Liberty, equality, fraternity. And you know, those three effectively brought about nationalism, democracy, socialism, communism, rights and freedoms of rights, and so on. And it's endless. It goes on. You don't have to adhere to a code that's given to you by God or even by His Son, because you can do what you want. I have rights. That's what they say. And it's interesting that when the euro first came out, the different countries that were producing, every country has the right to manufacture their own euro. And they, if they wanted, they could put their own inscriptions on, or any mottos or whatever, insignias, on their euro. And guess what France decided to put on theirs? Liberty, equality, and fraternity. And in Daniel 7:25, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. Now, this usually is thought to be the Pope Gregory, who changed the calendar of the original calendar. But at the time of the revolution, the revolutionists changed it again. They decided they were going to have their own calendar, and they started off day one, and it was a whole different calendar. But of course it was short-lived after the expelling of Napoleon. After he was exiled, the those that took over from there came back to the papal law again and reinstated the Gregorian calendar. But meanwhile, there's also the metric system, all of the metric system, measurements and calculations in metric, they all were from the French Revolution and from the time of Napoleon. Now, in 1896, we have the start of Zionism. In actual fact, the start of Zionism, or the thoughts of Zionism, started back in the 1840s or 50s, something like that. But it came to a head at the end of the 1800s, when the Jews were being persecuted by the French, and especially by the Russians, who were driving them out and moving them from one place to another. And Theodor Herzl wrote this tract here, trying to get the well-known and rich Jews together in order to find a Jewish state, a state for the Jews. That's what the Judenstaat means, the Jewish state. And he had some effect. In fact, some of them started to go back to Israel. Of course, Israel wasn't even, they didn't even think of going to Israel. It was the last place they wanted to be. Some parts of South America were suggested, but eventually, obviously, it's the work of God in the lives of these people, and in the lives of all the nations that are involved here, that the Jews started to trickle back. And then after World War I, Chaim Weizmann, who had done some research and done a lot of chemistry in putting together the first TNT, it helped the British government. And the British government were going to give him a knighthood. And he said, no, I won't have a knight. I don't want a knighthood. I want a homeland for the Jews. And through Chaim Weizmann, we get the Balfour Declaration, which gave the British mandate, or a mandate to the British from the League of Nations at that time, to make sure that the Jews that wanted to come back to Palestine could have a homeland there. And so we read in Jeremiah 16 and 15, but the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from the all the lands whither he had driven them, and I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. Behold, I will send for many fishes, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. And I personally believe that Zionism, although it's not a religious thing, God used as a vehicle in which to try and coax the Jews back to their own land. And you notice that the verse is not complete there, because there's another part of the verse there. Now, World War I was interesting. Under the command of General Allenby, he had the command of the British expeditionary forces to drive the Turks back, and eventually they came into Egypt and into Palestine, and in actual fact they took Jerusalem. And General Allenby, I guess he was a God-fearing man. Before he entered, he dismounted from his horse and he ordered all his officers to do the same. And he said, well, if Christ can go in on a donkey, we're not going to upstage him by going in on our horses. And they walked in, and here's a photograph of General Allenby and his staff walking into Jerusalem. And the great-grandfather of many of our young people here was actually there and witnessed this occasion. Now, this was the first time that a Western power had taken Jerusalem since the medieval Crusades. And at the time of the Crusades, it was very short-lived. But the British now had the mandate to look after this as a protectorate. And they eventually drove out the Turks out of Palestine, drove them back. Now, Isaiah says, Isaiah 31:5 says, as birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it. And passing over, he will preserve it. And I'm told that General Allenby had painted on the wings of his military aircraft. Of course, the military aircraft were only biplanes and so on at that particular time. He had painted on the wings, I spread my wings and keep my promise. Now, what Allenby had done in driving the Turks out of Palestine, we look at Revelation 16 and 12, where it says, the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, the river Euphrates, of course, it flows through quite a few countries. So I think it's the third longest river in the world. But its source, of course, is in the Armenian mountains. And Armenia was under the control of power of the Turks, and still is, but very much so at this time. And at the time of World War I, Jerusalem and Palestine were ruled by the Turkish Ottoman Empire. When the British expeditionary forces drove the Turks out of the Palestine and further back, they actually, the Turks, which were represented by the tributaries of the Euphrates, actually dried up. In other words, the Ottoman Empire was on the decline after that. Because you can't drive a river from the bottom. You have to dry it up from its source, don't you? World War II was a disastrous war with the whole world almost involved in it. But in Europe itself, we have three men: Adolf Hitler, Benito Mussolini, and General Franco, representing Germany, Italy, and Spain, all fascists. And this is all documented, it's well documented, conspired with the papacy to create the Third Reich. And the Third Reich, of course, means the Third Holy Roman Empire. So it wasn't in God's plan that they should create the Third Reich at that time, or any Reich, or any Roman Empire. Because we know that right now we have a Roman Empire, as it were, forming in Europe. All the nations are coming together under the one currency, very peaceful, it would appear, but nevertheless, they're coming together to form what man that created the Roman Empire. Charlemagne. Now, because of the Holocaust, where many millions of the Jews were destroyed, the idea of having a pure race under Hitler, Jews poured into Palestine by the shiploads now. And we see the other half of that verse from Jeremiah 16. And after I will, he sent the fishers first. He said, after I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of every hole of the rock. And there was no more efficient hunters than the Nazi regime. And the Nazi campaigns would go from house to house, from cellar to cellar, and would hunt out the Jews in every corner and every crevice. And here we see one of the ships that was loaded with the Jewish emigrants to Palestine. Now, one of the biggest major events, fulfillments of prophecy, as far as a Bible student is concerned, is the establishment of the State of Israel. I know it's generally thought of 1948, but it was actually November 47. And here we see the first Prime Minister reading out the results of the United Nations, as it was then, because the League of Nations had collapsed, and there was a new body of nations formed called the United Nations, with a different mandate. This, of course, is a modern-day miracle of fulfilled prophecy. There is no doubt about it, because even when it was asked of the papacy, will Israel ever be a state? It will never happen, they said. And yet, it did happen. And we should, if you have the time, just read Ezekiel 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones. It's the resurrection of Israel that's prophesied there many thousands of years ago. Now, one of the things that they had, they didn't possess all of the land. But in 1967, Israel was waiting for the Arabs, who were poised to destroy them, to drive them right off the map. Thousands of the Arab nations, of the Arab neighbors, waiting, poised to destroy Israel and drive them into the sea. And this is a weekend of the 40th anniversary of this particular war. And in this war, Israel had a preemptive strike in order to prevent the destruction of Israel. And in actual fact, they routed their Arab neighbors and drove them all the way right down into Egypt before they were told to stop. And here you see the tanks actually rolling into Jerusalem. And eventually, standing at the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, which was now they had possession of all of Jerusalem, the West Bank, and the Gaza Strip. And at that time they had the possession of the Sinai Desert too. But of course, subsequent Jewish leaders have given a lot of this away in order to get peace. But of course we know that in the future this will the whole thing will be under the rule of Christ. Now at this point many of my brethren would say, well, the possession of Jerusalem meant the end of the Gentile dispensation. But what I don't understand is why this, which Daniel calls the abomination of desolation, or the abomination of the desolator, sitting where it ought not to sit, right on the Temple Mount. And until that is removed, I can't see that the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. But Christ will return. And that will be removed. There's no doubt about it. How it will be removed, we don't know. But built there will be, as Isaiah says, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. It will be a house of prayer for all the nations, and they will be expected to go to that house of prayer every year. Thank you.